Good morning again. I am sorry about that, guys. I just feel badly. Oh, no, it wasn't your fault. It wasn't your fault. I should have. It's not your fault at all. I asked, I was Kyle and who, and then I just said the wrong name. But they are coming in June. So that's what we've been talking about, you guys and them both coming. So that's what my hairs got crossed. But we are glad to have you here for sure. You know, as I was shooting the breeze with another brother in the congregation early this morning, and I don't know how I came up, but I said, hey, you know, just pray for me this morning. It's a more difficult passage from 1 John chapter 5 here. We'll be looking at verses 16 to 20. And he had said something along the lines, oh yeah, you know, and I explained just briefly what it was. And he said, yeah, there's a lot of different ways you can go with that. You know, oh, you'll be all right. You'll get through it. The Lord will help you through it. I said, well, I pray that this morning. As I was, we're going to be looking at, 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 to 20. I've kind of looked at this in a sense of spiritual security from the evil one is something I want to highlight out of it. But before we really get to that, we need to deal with this theological question that he asked here. He says there's a sin not leading to death and that there's a sin leading to death. And that's a difficult question to think about. As I went to the first commentary and started doing some reading, and this is a popular commentary, it's a brief commentary, it's one I often start with, just as a basis in my study. We have it back there in our library. And it said, there's so much confusion about this passage, it's totally unneeded. Here's the obvious solution to this passage, and it's the one and only option, and it gave that option. And then I went to the next commentary, I was like, all right. I went to the next commentary, and it said, this is a very difficult passage. We know for certain what the option is not. And it said, it's not the one that the other one said it definitely was. And then it said, here's three other options. And at the end of going through those, it said, we can't really know which one of these it is. There's good and bad points to all of them. And it moved on from there. So that was a little bit how it went. I listened to some large technical arguments on it and that, but I want to humbly try my best to think about this with you this morning. A passage which, while it may be difficult, if we understand it rightly, which is our hope, then I think we find that it's of great importance. It's of importance to John and what he's trying to say in the argumentation of his epistle here, and I think we need to certainly think about that part of it. How does it fit into John's epistle? We don't want to miss that. And it's going to be of great importance because it certainly teaches us some incredible truths and it culminates some incredible truths about Jesus Christ. And we want to understand that as well. Now, why should you tune in now and not begin to zone out thinking about those things we prayed wouldn't distract us earlier? Well, there's a lot of interesting questions that are involved here. Is there some sort of sin that you can commit as a believer that would bring death to you, whether you see that death as physical or that death is spiritual? We sang that song, the second one, about grace and how our sins, they've been all paid. Have they all been paid except that one sin that could still lead to death? These are the sorts of applicational thoughts that sometimes can come out of this sort of passage. And we want to think about that. So there's really nowhere to better than to begin than to just start looking at the question at hand and unpacking that. We're going to look at a couple other biblical examples. One thing I think that's also important for us, okay, we want to see what John has to say about it. We want to see how it fits in his epistle. Something else very important is to consider, what were the original people thinking about this? I'm pretty convinced that when the original hearers heard that there was a sin not leading to death, and a sin that leads to death, that they probably understood maybe what that meant. But because of time and space, it's become a little more difficult for us to understand. But certainly some of the things that they may have thought about were biblical examples that they were aware of. So we want to look at some of those too. Well, let me just read the passage. Here I am talking so much about it, and you haven't even got a chance to read the passage with me. I did provide a a mechanical layout on the way in. I'm not going to talk a whole lot about that other than to say that as you look at that, it's interesting because the way that I've structured it here, I believe it's just a very long, drawn-out argument which is connected to itself. It's not just a bunch of subunits working together, but it may be subunits working together, but I'm saying it has a progressive flow through it. And I think it's important to take the whole chunk as interconnected necessarily here. But if we start in verse 16 of chapter 5 of 1 John. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. You can see it's kind of a tongue twister there. That's why I gave you the handout as well. I put in purple the sin not leading to death to contrast it with the red, the sin that's leading to death. Just get the rest of the context here. In verse 18, he says, three we know statements here. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Well, let's begin this morning by thinking about some of these different options for understanding. If you're with me now, for understanding, we're talking about what is the sin that does not lead to death. What is the sin that leads to death? What does he mean here? What could these possibly be references to? Well, one thing that often comes up in this discussion is, are there different levels of sin? Are there different levels of sin? Certain types of sins are more severe than others, could be the argument that's made. There is a little bit of scriptural support for this kind of thinking. If you were just to take a peek at Leviticus 4, and I'm not going to read all of Leviticus 4 here with you this morning, but if you just take a small look at it with me, just the beginning portion, something that's repeated time and time again throughout Leviticus 4, the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, and then he goes on to talk about that. And he talks about this idea of unintentional sin. And so there was some demarcation within the Old Covenant about unintentional sin and how that was appropriately dealt with in terms of proper worship and sacrifice, and intentional sin, which was seen as more severe. Proverbs is an interesting passage too that may pick up on a potential idea here. And I'm not saying that I necessarily subscribe to these. I'm just describing to you at this point in the message some of the different ideas that are brought out in terms of this passage. And this first idea is that there are different levels of sin, that some sins are more severe than others. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. There are six things the Lord hates and seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deceives wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among his brothers. Is that last one there? Is that seventh one there the thing that is detestable but not hated? Is there a distinction between things the Lord hates or things that are detestable? Is this just Hebrew wisdom literature and parallelism here, and hates and detestable are seen as a sharpening of the same idea, as it were? Well, if we just stop and think theologically about this idea, what do we know? We know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? And we know that there's no one who does good, not even one, right? And we know that the wages of sin is death. And death, of course, the most important part of that being that it's eternal separation from God. It's spiritual death. Now, what does it take to separate man from God? That's the most foundational thing, right? We go back to Genesis and we see one sin. One sin. Was it Adam doing some unsightly, terrible act? Was it the gravest of things? It was just disobedience. He ate from the tree which he was commanded not to eat from. That one sin separated Adam and Eve, who both ate, from God. In that sense, there is, I think, a more biblically theological and important idea to understand, and that is that all sin is equally damnable. All sin separates us from God. We can't say to ourselves, well, I've just committed this little sin over here. At least it wasn't a big sin. Now, certain sins obviously have more consequences for us in the here and now and are more grave in terms of their effects of sin among us. But in terms of God's sight, all sin is seen as equal and equally problematic. The Roman Catholic Church is one that likes to highlight this idea. They have things like designations of venial and moral sin. Well, if you go to the priest and, you know, depending what sort of sin you are committed and based on the priest's judgment, you know, can you, is that something that risks you going to purgatory? Do you need to take further works and actions to cover that greater and more severe and significant sin? These are the sorts of discussions that are had within the Roman Catholic religion. But within Protestant evangelicalism, I think it's more understood that all sin separates us from God, and that all sin is seen as equally problematic. So is John here talking about lesser sin and greater sin? I don't believe he is. No, I don't believe he is. There's another option. The passage refers to sins that lead to physical death. At first, this seems to maybe make pretty good sense. If physical death is in view here, perhaps that's okay. If anyone sees a brother committing a sin not leading to death, in other words, someone sees somebody committing a sin and it doesn't lead to their physical death. So they're committing adultery, or they're stealing, or they're slandering someone, and it's not leading to their physical death, he shall ask God, and God will give life to the one, Allah will give life to those who commit the sin not leading to death, meaning physical death. There are sins that lead to death, of course, he's saying. There are sins that could lead to death, that could result in the physical death of a person. And he's saying, I'm not saying you should pray about this. You shouldn't make requests for this, because, of course, if the person is dead, then what's there to pray about? What's there to make requests for? There's no repentance or spiritual restoration or whatever he has in mind for someone who has physically died. Now, in biblical support of this, we think about the possibility that they would have been aware of the account of Ananias and Sapphira. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? Flip back to Acts. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. And let's just refresh our minds on this. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold, and after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Notice how great fear seized the whole church. The whole church knew about this. This is a widespread thing. I don't think this was a story that was quickly forgotten in the early church. I'm sure this is one that was told about, how Ananias and Sapphira had experienced physical death because of their disobedience to God. The interesting thing, though, is that while this does happen, it's not really a type of thing that we see happening very often in Scripture. In other words, we don't see people falling over from physical death because of their sin. We have an example of it here, but it's not something which is, it doesn't seem to be normal practice. So how could John, here in his epistle, be referring to something if it wasn't the type of thing which was happening very regularly? In other words, don't pray for people whose sin leads to their physical death. Now, why would he encourage that or suggest that if it's not the type of thing happening? And certainly not everybody who sinned faced physical death. I mean, you have Hymenaeus and Alexander. They're handed over to the devil to be taught not to blaspheme. They've shipwrecked their faith, whatever that means. But they don't face physical death, even for something which, in a sense, seems just as severe, at least, as stealing money from the Lord, as it were. So, there's struggle with this one too, I think. At face value, it seems to make okay sense. But when we think about the context of Scripture, we don't see this event often. The other problem is 1 John here, is John talking in chapter 5 about physical life and death, or is he more concerned with spiritual life and death? And it seems to me from the context of the book of 1 John that what he seems to be more focused on is spiritual life. Spiritual life that can only be found in Jesus Christ, which is where he's going to pull around to. So there's that option, one that some people have held, one that I think does have some problems. Now maybe we get closer to the point with option number 3. The sin leading toward death is the sin of blasphemy. Sin leading toward death is the sin of blasphemy. Certainly, as we go through these, more and more scholars probably hold to them progressively as we go along. Matthew chapter 12, if you would. Matthew chapter 12, as we'll recall the sin of blasphemy. Or we say the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit more specifically. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man, them being the Pharisees, who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. They bring him this exceptional case, and of course, Jesus is able to miraculously take care of it. And the people understand. All the people are astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now that's the correct response. When people see the incredible power of God working miracles that they have never before seen or heard like this, and they were to be looking for one who came with such power, that's the correct response. Is this the promised Messiah? Is this the prophesied Messiah? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." So they say it's basically by the power of Satan that Christ was doing his miracles. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How can this kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is upon you." And Christ is saying in a in an interesting argumentation here that this should be evidence that the kingdom of God is among you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Very strong language from Jesus Christ to these people who have witnessed his miracle and his power through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's working through the Son to perform these great miracles, and they said, this is Satan. This is the work of Satan. And that was apparently crossing a line. He said, you won't be forgiven in this age or the age to come. I think we need to be careful here. What is going on in this context? This is a passage which is so many times people come to this passage and they use it and they sort of pull it out and do lots of different and interesting things with it. First of all, let's just think about this. Could we commit the sin of blasphemy today? Well, if it was possible, just reason with me here, if it was possible for us to commit the sin of blasphemy, then what that would mean is that certain among us would have committed this sin. And having committed the sin of blasphemy, there would be no possibility of repentance or forgiveness of sins. So therefore, there could be folks that were saved who committed the sin of blasphemy, or weren't saved who committed the sin of blasphemy, either way, but now who have no possibility of coming to God. That possibility is completely removed. So if you're sharing your faith with somebody and they've committed the sin of blasphemy, too bad. There's no possibility for them to accept, to confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. They won't be forgiven in this age or the age to come. If for a believer who would commit it, who would do it, it would mean that somehow all the scriptural teachings on eternal security are sort of turned on their head. Because now a person has committed this unpardonable sin of sorts, and not only has it removed them from salvation, but there's no possible way back in. And now we're dealing with falling in of grace and out of grace. It just becomes a really big soteriological mess really fast. That's the study of salvation. The way that I've always viewed this passage is that this particular sin, this particular thing which is happening here in Matthew chapter 12, is only able to take place in the presence of the God-man. This is only able to take place within the presence of the incarnate Son of God, working the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think part of the reason why I feel that way is because I'm understanding this within the context of Matthew and how Matthew is using this story. It's a critical turning point. It's a critical turning point in the book of Matthew. See, what happens immediately after it, just, we're not here to preach about Matthew, but just look with me briefly. What happens immediately after it? Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." Oh, sure. Now you want to see a sign. Now that you crossed the line and can't be forgiven in this age or the age to come, I just performed the test that you brought to me, the impossible to heal test. Miraculously healed him. You said it was the power of Satan. Now you want to see a sign. No sign's going to be given to you but the sign of Jonah. 3 days and nights in the fish, 3 days and nights in the grave is the illusion. And then his mothers and brothers come to him. He replied, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Your mother, your mom, and brothers are out here. Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers. Forever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." There's a shift. Whatever the connection there seems to be minimized. The ethnic connection seems to be minimized. He's concerned about those who will believe upon him. Later on, John asked, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" And Jesus' answer is, "Look at the signs, look at the wonders." That's all he says. The signs and wonders obviously mark me for who I am. they reveal that, of course, I'm the one who was to come. Nobody else could do these incredible signs and wonders. Matthew thematically lays out his gospel, and he places this in here to help show us a transition which is taking place as Jesus begins to look to the cross. There was a first commission. Don't go to the nations. Only go to the lost sheep of Israel. Don't go to the Samaritans. That's the first commission. As Jesus is making an official presentation of himself to the chosen nation of Israel. But eventually, in making this official presentation, as we knew would happen because it was prophesied, his people reject him. In the first half of Matthew, it's only teaching. In the second half of Matthew, after this event, it's only parables. Pretty much only parabolic teaching. There's massive thematic shifts that are revolving around this passage. And part of that thematic shift is, all of a sudden, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Christ is setting his sights on fulfilling the Father's will and going to the cross. And there's a change. A change that takes place when it seems that the Pharisees commit this unpardonable sin, this sin of the blasphemy of the Spirit, where they have the incarnate Son of Man before them, working the signs and wonders, and write him off as Satan, rather than their Messiah who's come for them. So can this take place today? Well, if we say that it can't, then that's not what John can possibly be referring to here. But some will say, well, we still can commit the sin of blasphemy today. If the Holy Spirit calls us to himself, if the Holy Spirit, sort of the convicting ministry of the Spirit, calls a person and the person rejects that calling, if they say no to the Spirit's pulling to himself, then they've committed the sin of blasphemy. They can't be saved because they've rejected God. But just think about that. I mean, how is that really working out? The Spirit of God would call a person, and the person could say no to the Spirit, and then the person is eternally damned because they didn't accept God's Spirit? What does Paul say in Romans? It's all one and the same. Those who are called, those who are predestined, are those who are called, are those who are justified, are those who are glorified. If God's going to call someone to himself, they're going to respond. If they have that calling, if they were predestined before time, that's the reason they're called. And if they have that calling, the implication is they accept it. That's why they're justified. Justification by faith is salvation. And one day, they will be glorified. See, it gets onto very shaky ground to say God's calling people to himself, but people are rejecting him. And so, what if God called me to himself? And at some point, I said no. Now, if I've technically committed the sin of blasphemy, I can't be forgiven in this age or the age to come. What if 20 years later, God was to call me to himself? Well, technically, you're saying that couldn't happen. Because you committed the sin of blaspheming the Spirit when you rejected him initially. See, there's just a lot of shaky ground with that. But if we understand Matthew 13 to be an instance of something that is taking place uniquely within the ministry of Christ, then we recognize it can't be what John's talking about here either. Here's a fourth option. The sin leading toward death is the rejection of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Remember what John's been talking about in his epistle? He's been dealing a lot with the Antichrist. He's been dealing a lot with false teachers, remember? And what was one of the very problematic things that the folks that John was writing to were dealing with? In some sense, they were a part of us, but in another sense, they were not a part of us. Remember that? We know that they weren't with us from the beginning, he says, because they departed from us in the end. We know that they weren't with us in the beginning because they left us in the end. He's talking about false teachers who were within their ranks, who were participating in their services and in their church life, so to say. That's the sense in which they were a part of them. But the other sense in which they weren't a part of them is the sense in which they hadn't been saved. They hadn't accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Why were they participating? The Lord knows. But they were participating as folks who weren't believers. And as time went on, they were shown for what they were. The ultimate problem is that they hadn't accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We can't lose the forest for the trees here in this passage. What does John want to do? In the context of prayer, we talked about prayer last week. In the context of prayer, his concern for the brothers comes up again. He wants people who are born again to show God's love to others. And one of the ways that a believer shows God's love to others is to pray for them when they're going through a difficult time. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, and leading isn't really in the original Greek, it's just the word pros, which is typically translated to or towards, but it's got all kinds of ways that it can be used and translated. It could be translated regarding or referring to death. If anyone sees his brother committing sin, not referring to death, not referring to spiritual separation, if it's a brother in the Lord, if it's genuinely a brother and they're walking in some kind of lifestyle sin, then he shall ask God, and God will for him give life to those who commit the sin not leading to death. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that we could pray for somebody and boom, they would be saved by God? Well, no, we're already talking about brothers here. We're talking about people who are already saved. So what can this mean? I mean, for me, this is the most difficult part of the passage. What does it mean that God will, for him, give life to those who commit sin not leading to death? I think it has to mean within the context of it, at least for me, the thing that makes the most sense is to think of it in terms of, as I see my brother or my sister doing something intentionally, which is sinful and which is problematic in their spiritual walk, I'm to pray for them. I'm to lift them up to the Lord. Not just to look the other way or not to care about that, but I'm to lift up the brother or sister who I see leading an errant path. I'm to lift them up in the Lord. And the promise here is that there's a confidence that God hears those prayers, which is what we talked about last week. And there's a confidence that God responds to those prayers that we offer up to him on behalf of our brothers and sisters when we see them committing sin. He makes sure to specify, though, here, there is sin that leads to death. There is sin that leads to death. There is a problem if you're one of those false prophets and you've rejected the person of Jesus Christ, that critical piece that he keeps pulling in, Jesus, who is the Christ. If you've rejected that, that's a sin that leads to death if you haven't accepted Jesus. I'm not saying he should make requests for this. Now, this is the hard part about this option. Are we not to pray for unbelievers? Well, I think we can certainly pray for folks' salvation, but there is a sense in which it's completely and totally out of our hands. There's nothing you or I can do to lead anyone to God. God has to be the one who draws them to himself. He makes sure to specify, too, that all unrighteousness is sin, but also there is sin not leading to death. In other words, anything somebody does which is against God's word, anything which somebody does which is unrighteous, is certainly sin. But there is sin which is not leading to death. There are things that the believer does which are sinful. All unrighteousness is sin, but as believers, sometimes we do still sin. And when we see a brother or sister living in that sin, we're to lift them up in prayer. That's what I mean by not losing the forest for the trees. Don't get so caught up in the technical argument, which is important, that you lose sight of what the what the calling here actually is. To pray for our brothers and sisters who we see are living in a lifestyle of sin. We're to come to God confidently and offer prayer for them. But we're not to pray for somebody to come to repentance who hasn't yet accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. To pray for the false prophet is not, in a sense, what John has in mind here in this. He's talking about the brotherhood. He's talking about praying for those who find themselves in a lifestyle of sin as a believer. I shouldn't even say lifestyle sin, but you know what I mean. Some sort of pattern of sin that would be visible, that could be seen. We're to pray for them. And then he goes into this next part in verses 18 to 20, which are just beautiful. He says, we know that no one who is born of God sins. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him. That's hard because we say, well, who here is a believer? Who here is born of God? Who here sins? And John says in his letter, I write this so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who stands up in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Right? So I think the idea that he's getting at here, in light of what he's already told us, is that there is a sense in which when we are saved, when Christ does that work within our heart, it's a perfect and complete work. And it protects us in our position with God as totally secure. When we have God, we are protected from the evil one. The evil one does not touch him. The evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and we know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The evil one is out there. The evil one is active. But those who are in Jesus Christ are protected from the evil one. That's what I believe he's getting at in this passage. There is a protection from those who are of the evil one, the Antichrist, the spirit of the Antichrist, and those who are working for him. It's a spiritual protection which ensures that we cannot fall away from our secure position in God. In the last we know, and we know that the Son of God has come, and he's given us understanding. So that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ. These lines, as you can see, they are parallel in structure. He's saying the same thing here. We know him who is true. We are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, why is it important to be in Jesus Christ? Here's the powerful last line. This is the true God. And the eternal life. This is the true God. There are so many other gods out there, false gods that people believe or appeal to. There were all kinds of false prophecies swirling around in the early church, false prophecies that were even started from people from within. But John's saying, we hold to Jesus Christ. He is the true God. And see that last word? He's the eternal life. He's where eternal life is found. Life there connects, I think, back up with his initial discussion in verse 16. As we go forth in the Christian life, there's going to become times where temptation strikes. It'd be nice if it didn't, but it does. And there's times in our life where we can get distracted. And we can begin to fall into those temptations and those distractions. And oftentimes it's those who are closest to us or good friends with us. They sometimes see those distractions. They sometimes see as we maybe start dabbling or stepping into those temptations. There's a place to put an arm around the brother or sister in the Lord and to talk to them about that. In love. And to lift them up in prayer. And as we do that, we remember, and John makes sure to emphasize, the incredible promises that we have. That there's nothing that can come against us. The evil one does not have the power against us as believers. And that we serve the one and only true God, the one and only true God, who is the only way to eternal life. If you're here this morning and you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, no matter what you may think, no matter whatever else is going on, that's the key that's missing. Jesus is the only way to eternal life. He's the only way to have protection from the evil one. He's the only way to be secure in your salvation. Let's pray together. Lord, we see as John closes out his epistle here the supreme importance of Christ, the true God, the only true God who is the only one who provides eternal life. We recognize, Lord, the spiritual battles that we face day to day in our lives. And we thank you, God, that you are protecting us ultimately from that. That whatever we come up against, that we know that our salvation is complete and secure in you. But Lord, as we still struggle from time to time, may we not just sit in silence or cowardice, but may we be willing to reach out to one another. In your love, Lord, the love that you've given us, which compels us in love to our brothers and sisters in you. May we reach out and may we pray for them. May we speak to them. May we exhort them, Lord. And we encourage them. Sin is deceitful. The devil is the father of lies. Thank you for protecting us against these things. And thank you for giving us communities of faith like this one here and all over the world so that we can support one another as we journey on the path that you laid before us and as we pray for one another and lift one another up. In your name we ask these things and pray these things. Amen.